Good morning, friends. I was born on a Sunday, so it always feels nice when my birthday comes back around and it's on a Sunday. And someone asked me a few days ago what I was doing for my birthday, and I said, going to be with the church. What else would I be doing on my birthday? So I'm glad to get to be with all of you and glad to get to hear the message that God has for us this morning. So let's pray before we start. Gracious God, we honor you for your name, for your generosity, for your justice, God, for your righteousness, for your love. And in all of those things, we ask that you would make us more like you, that every day and every hour that we live, that you continue to give us breath, that we would seek your face. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Today, we're going to continue our discussion about spiritual disciplines. This one is a bit of a tricky one, which I may say every time we come to a spiritual discipline, but I'm really sure about it this time. We're going to reflect today on solitude, what it means, why we might choose solitude, and what it can bring us in our spiritual lives. Solitude is kind of hard to come by, even if you're someone who lives alone, because we're never fully alone. We have our TVs playing quietly in the background, your Spotify playlists, if you're me, your beloved pets, your cell phone distraction. Maybe your kid or your grandkid or your neighbor might need you. And even if you had set aside some time to be alone, they need you. So you go and you care for them. And then work calls and they ask if you want to pick up an extra shift. And it just sort of spirals. You don't ever get a moment of peace. And this is not all bad. And they can all be used to give us greater life in our spiritual lives, in our home lives. I'm not advocating that we should each live in houses alone in the woods, never interacting with each other, staying much more than 6 feet apart. But I do want to acknowledge that it is complicated. Solitude in this age is complicated. It kind of makes sense to me why Superman had his fortress of solitude far from anything else, but even that didn't matter for him. He was always interrupted by the needs of the world. All these things prevent us from having solitude unless we make a significant effort to ensure that this spiritual discipline doesn't fall through the cracks. So solitude is one of the more straightforward disciplines on our list. It sort of means what it says. Solitude is about being alone, but specifically about being alone with God. The practice of leaving other people behind to enter into time alone with yourself, fully present, and with God. This is scheduling uninterrupted time in a distraction-free environment, experiencing isolation so that you can be alone with God. Solitude is often considered a container discipline because within the space of solitude, the time that you spend alone, you can get other spiritual disciplines that fit, things like meditation, prayer, journaling, etc. Solitude tries to reject the human instinct to be the center of attention, the focus, and instead helps us to defocus ourselves and focus ourselves on God instead. We ask the question in solitude, who am I when no one is watching but God? When I have no society or community to show up for or to show off for? Having God as the sole mirror for our work and our souls is kind of scary, but it allows us to unmask this false self that we often feed attention to and to choose a true self instead. Solitude brings our empty and often compulsive selves to God for shaping, for filling, for change. We're going to hear today from a story from 1 Kings and reflect on the work of solitude and how we can learn from other people's experiences. 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 through 15. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one that you have killed by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up, fled for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he laid down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. At that place he came to a cave, and he spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For Israel has forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks into pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. There came a voice to him saying again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram." This is one story in the life of Elijah. He's fleeing from those who are threatening his life because of his connection to God and his prophecies against the unjust rulers. He had just defeated the prophets of Baal on a fiery mountaintop miracle, and the people had been moved to be obedient to God instead of Baal, but he's now fleeing for his life. The queen threatens him at the start of our story. I want us to see what he does and where he goes. First, he escapes to get out of the public eye. If the queen has someone tailing him, he doesn't want them to find him. He ends up a day's journey into the wilderness, far from anything else, and he collapses under this broom tree. I don't know about you, but I have been on the edge of emotional and physical collapse before, and I sympathize with the instinct that Elijah has to be dramatic, of course. He complains, he says, "I wish to die," asking God to take away his life. He then falls asleep, which is what you would expect him to do, being so exhausted. He is awoken by an angel and told to eat and drink, and he finds a cake baked on stones and some water. He does, and then he falls back asleep. He is awoken a second time a while later by an angel again, told to eat and drink, and he does, and he feels better. So he begins to go on a pilgrimage to the mountain of God. Now Elijah is heading to the mountain by himself, and we know this because the text tells us that he left his servant in town before he started into the wilderness. Then he walks through the wilderness for 40 days to arrive at the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. And when he gets there, he rests in a cave overnight. I don't know what Elijah thought about during these 40 days, nor can we know with certainty that he was thinking of much anything at all. But I can imagine that 40 days in solitude, by oneself, is not a good way to avoid things that you've been dealing with internally. Those sorts of things tend to come up after a few hours of being alone, let alone 40 days. I would think that Elijah was probably a different person when he arrived at God's mountain than he was when he first left. God wakes Elijah up and asks him why he's here. And Elijah's response is that he has done much for God out of passion for the way of God, and there are people threatening his life. God says, go up and stand on the mountain, and that God was going to pass by. This doesn't happen very often in the scriptures. God does not come and reveal God's self to people. But God says, I'm coming, be ready. First, we hear the great wind, so strong it broke up rocks and tore sections off of the mountain, causing stones to fly in every direction. This had to be terrifying. But God is not present in that intensity. Then we get an earthquake, shaking the stability of the very rocks that Elijah is standing on. This may be when he retreats back into the cave instead of being at the entrance where he was supposed to be. But God was not present in the earthquake. After that, a fire breaks out, tearing up the mountain, going all around like an inferno. But God is not in the fire. Lastly, there is a sound, the scriptures say, of sheer silence. The kind of silence that you know there's no wind, no animals, no noise but the sound of your own heartbeat, your pulse. The terrifying silence in which you're not sure if it's more scary for you to be alone or more scary that you were not alone. When this silence comes, Elijah hides his face, wraps his face in cloth, and goes again to the entrance of the cave. And he hears God's voice asking a second time, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah answers, probably muffled through the clothes he's wrapped around him, the same answer he gave before. I'd imagine he said it a little differently, though. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, have thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. This time, God responds with an encouragement to return to Damascus, to return to his duties as a prophet by anointing the next king of Aram. God does not chastise Elijah for running away in the first place, nor does he say that Elijah should stay here and stay safe, nor even that Elijah should not be afraid of the queen. But he reminds Elijah of the task, because the time that Elijah was spending alone is finished, and it was time for him to return to his work. In the story of Elijah's life, we learn a little bit about what it means to choose solitude. Certainly, with the other stories we have from Elisha's life, he wouldn't have had a lot of time or chance to hear God or be shaped by God without a time of solitude. There was too much going on in his world. Elijah needed to practice solitude in order to fully hear and be shaped by God. Often, solitude is the first step. If we follow Elijah's example, we can see that solitude takes as much time as we can give to it. Sometimes it's a short time, an hour or two. And sometimes it's more than 50 days on your own wandering in the wilderness. Solitude gives us a chance to be free from the needs of our busy world for occupation and mental stimulation. We are not tied living our lives in reference to other people, but in spaces of solitude, we can better listen to God and live our lives referencing God's truth. Solitude gives us the space to internalize the things that we know and believe about God, and also gives us a new chance to speak from what we hear from God rather than our own ideas about what we hear from God. Letting other people shape us is part of being human, but part of being Christian also means letting God's way lead over our own ideas. When we choose solitude, we prioritize rest and retreat as a regular part of our life, and we resist the world's expectation for busyness and high pressure. So as we collectively think about making time for solitude in our lives, we should remember that solitude is not exclusively every time you're alone. Solitude requires that we be alone and that we are alone with God. A lot of things can be solitude as long as you are fully present with God in a moment together and by yourselves. The most obvious way, of course, is to take a retreat every 6 months or once a year and to go off someplace different, not your own house usually, and go alone. Bring your phone, leave it in the car, bring your Bible or a journal, and spend some time by yourself with God. But that's not always practical. Some of you have young children. Many of you have jobs and responsibilities. Maybe pets that need to be cared for. So think smaller. Don't think so big. Give God time and space that is already present in your week, that is not in competition with social interaction, background noise, external stimulation. Sometimes turn off the radio in your car on the drive home and sit in that space in quiet with God. Choose a day every week and set aside an hour or two for Sabbath rest. Don't constantly be interacting with others, checking your text messages, other things like that. It's difficult, but it is not impossible, and there are lots of benefits for us as believers. To truly be in solitude, we have to acknowledge our innate desire to be seen by others, and we have to reorient ourselves to be desire being seen by God instead. We can spend time communing with God while you walk or while you run by yourself. You can take a moment while you're folding clothes to sit in quiet, doing dishes, to have a moment with God, or even with your daily shower. Set aside that time for quietness with God, reflecting on God's will and being honest about your own. Even just sitting on a bench outside during your lunch hour when the weather is nice, breathing in the blessing of fresh air can be a time of solitude. When we practice other disciplines, we can choose not to do so as a group and instead invest that time with just us and God. Some of you are built for this much more than others of you. And as someone who is more of a people person, I am not here to shame you about that. Time with God, just you and God, is difficult at first, but it is never lonely. We ask ourselves questions like, why do I avoid being alone? When I am alone, am I comfortable or uncomfortable? What and how do I think about God when I am by myself? Reflecting on these kinds of questions gives us the chance to wisely spend time in solitude so that we can be prepared for whatever the future might bring us. Rather than ending with application, as I often do, we're actually going to end with three examples of Jesus taking time in solitude. If we are Christians, Christ is our best example. The first is the story that sounds a bit like Elijah's, Jesus in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus' baptism, but before he starts his public ministry, Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness alone. And at the end, he is tempted by the devil. It is only after Jesus has spent that time communing with the Father that he is able to resist the devil. And it is only after that time that he is able to execute the will of God through his ministry. Jesus took time before starting this new thing to spend time in solitude, being unaffected by the world's ideas about him, his work, his timeline, but affected instead by God and the united will that they shared. The second is Jesus in grief. In Matthew 14, Jesus hears that his cousin, his close co-worker with God, John the Baptist, has been killed. Jesus hears about it, and the text says that he withdrew on a boat to a quiet place to be alone. This solitude is born of deep sadness, of loss. Jesus knew that there was one who fully understood that grief and loss, and retreated with himself to be in communion with God. Jesus' plans are interrupted, though, when he finds a crowd on the other side. But the Bible tells us he is moved to compassion, and he offers healing to the crowd of people. And after a long day of this, even in the midst of his grief, Jesus performs two of his most well-known miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on the water. Jesus was buoyed by the time that he spent alone, even time in grief, to continue his ministry of the people. The last one I'm sure you could guess if I put it to you. Moments before he is taken away to be tried unfairly and murdered for social and political gain, Jesus and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, Jesus leaves some of his disciples in one place and a few others in another before going away to speak with God about what was about to happen. Even though he was embarking on the loneliest of roads to the cross, he chose to spend time with God alone before he was killed. It cannot have been easy to walk away from his friends, those he loved, in his few final moments as a free man. But Jesus knew that he needed solitude to complete his task, praying to God, "Not my will, but yours be done."
You've been listening to me, Pastor Kana Moore, at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to those local, national, and international missions, and they help keep these podcasts free. If you would like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our website at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have any questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our website and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.